This is program C-1102. Today we have arrived to the point of our study through the inspired Word of God that we only have four books left to study on this fourth time through. And all four of those books, I believe, were written by the same human author. And that would be the longest surviving of the apostles. I'm talking about the Apostle John. We're going to begin today on the letter called 1 John. And as we go through it, you will note, because I will direct you, if for no other reason, that it has an awful lot in common with the Gospel of John. The vocabulary, the phrasing, all of those things will become clear to you if you're familiar with the Gospel. We will also then move to 2 John, and we can tell that the same author of 1 John was the author of 2 John, because, again, similar phrases and concepts. And then we understand that 2 John and 3 John are written by the same person because they've got similar phrasing between the two of them. And then, of course, one last book, that would be the book of Revelation, which is written by the Apostle John at Jesus' direction. And we are looking forward, I think, to all of this Johannine teaching, all of this John teaching that will be before us for the next few months. We don't know when 1 John was written. We do know that the book of Revelation was written right around 96, 97, somewhere in that range, because we've got historical traditions that tell us that it was connected with a certain Roman emperor. 1 John seems to be written after the Gospel. The Gospel was written in the 60s. Of the first century, after the Apostle Peter had been crucified, because the Gospel of John says that Jesus had predicted the manner in which Peter would die. That is, he would, in his old age, have his arms stretched out. So that puts it, the Gospel of John, sometime after 64. Possibly the beginning of 65. But the Gospel of John has to be finished before the destruction of Jerusalem, because it uses a present tense form when describing that there was in Jerusalem, or there is in Jerusalem, a pool. And it's talking about the five-sided pool of Bethesda. So that means it was still in existence when John wrote the Gospel. So that puts the Gospel of John right there in the second portion of the 60s of the first century. The letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, seem to come later, as in probably at least 10 years is what I would guess. I think that he is doing his best to grapple with the growth of what will eventually take on the name of Gnosticism. And we're going to be talking about Gnostics quite a bit as we go through here. And so let's real quick have a lesson on that. The philosophy of Gnosticism comes from the Greek word for knowledge, a specific type of knowledge, personal knowledge. And the Gnostics were convinced that they alone had the personal knowledge of God. They had the spiritual connection to God. The Gnostics taught that matter was intrinsically evil, and that spirit was what was good. Now, they didn't come up with this on their own. They borrowed it from some earlier Greek philosophers who believe that all things came into existence through a series of radiation demiurges coming out from the original spirit creator, so that eventually you end up with a not very pure God who creates the physical world, and that's where evil comes from. It's really heretical sort of teaching. But the Gnostics grabbed a hold of it in their understanding about Jesus, because they liked some of the stuff he taught. They believed that Jesus was either a phantom, that is, he was actually spirit that was projecting what looked like a physical form into this world, but really wasn't. Or, as an alternate to that, they believed that the Christ consciousness, now that's not the language they used, that's a more modern, New Agey sort of thing. But they believed that the pure Christ consciousness, the God spirit, came upon a physical man named Jesus at his immersion and basically possessed him and made use of him. And then, right before that physical Jesus was crucified, that spirit leaves and goes away, back to where it came from. And therefore, it kept the contamination of spirit and flesh kind of at a distance. Now, we will note that John slams this concept, either of them, suggesting that Jesus was not genuinely God, and suggesting that Jesus was not genuinely human and flesh. So he is going to be rough on the false teaching that was starting to gain a lot of ground in the last quarter of the first century, and it'll really hit its peak in the second century. And it's an absolute heresy. Modern-day revivals of it are also heresies and need to be resisted by genuine Bible-believing Christians. All right, I think that's enough background material. Let's go ahead and study from 1 John chapter 1 and keep, if you will, maybe a marker, a handy-dandy tab, over in the Gospel of John, especially the first chapter for today. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning? And you remember that the Bible starts with the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we have the divine entity at the very beginning of time itself. He predates that because he creates time. And John, the gospel writer, expands on that in his gospel, where he says this: in the beginning was the Word. Now, that's, of course, Jesus. We know that. And the Word was with God, that is, face-to-face with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And you know that John was teaching that Jesus was there in the beginning with the Father, creating the heavens and the earth and everything that dwelt in them. And now, in the letter that he's writing years after Jesus had died and rose again and ascended back on high, he says, what was from the beginning, or the one who was from the beginning. He's talking about Jesus again, the Word. What we have heard. And so he's talking about being there physically in the presence of Jesus. He is an ear witness. What we have seen with our eyes. So he also was an eyewitness of Jesus, the incarnate God. What we have looked at, and the idea of looking at here is watch, like you're in a theater, watching something happening. So John was right there in the middle of the action. And touched with our hands. And this is where he's taking his first jab at the Gnostics, saying, I touched Jesus. I touched him before he went to the cross, and I touched him in his resurrected body. I even had the opportunity to touch the marks that the crucifixion made, and he was alive again after it. So John is making it clear, I stand here writing these things as an ear, eye, and life witness of the gospel message. And he says, concerning the word of life. And again, that gets back to what he wrote in his gospel, because he went on in that first chapter that I was reading from a while ago, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or more specifically, I think, did not overpower it or overwhelm it. And John's going to have that thought of light showing up in his letter that we're studying right now as well. Now, you know, later in the Gospel of John, he writes that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And he uses the phrase for a temporary living in a tent. So he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten God in the bosom of the Father. So John focuses in his gospel about Jesus being God, that Jesus became flesh, that he brought light and glory and salvation, and he also brought fellowship with God, the intimacy that he already had with God, to earth for us to participate in. All of those are going to be key concepts in his letter, because he wants, before he dies himself as the last remaining apostle, he wants to leave a very clear record. This is orthodoxy. This is the legitimate teaching that the church must stick with. Verse number 2 of 1 John 1. The life was manifested, that is, became obvious. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So John now says, I am that witness, and I am bearing testimony today. I am giving a clear record about Jesus being the eternal life that came to planet Earth to save us from our sins. He came from the Father and showed the Father to us. All of those, again, concepts that show up in the gospel. Verse number 3. What we have seen. And when he uses the we here, he's, I think, thinking about his fellow apostles, who are now past, all of them martyred, and also some of the other disciples that were surrounding Jesus during his time on planet Earth, many of them also martyred and gone. So he is saying, it's not just me, it's us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John is offering the testimony about the gospel, about Jesus, about salvation, about the fellowship between the Father and Son, and the fellowship that was offered to us through the death and resurrection, and which this first generation, these apostles, these disciples, didn't want to keep to themselves. They wanted to share it with everybody else that would want to embrace it. And that would include us, who many centuries later are reading this and embracing the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is our Savior and our Lord. Verse 4, These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. Now that is an interesting line in view of the next two books that he writes, 2nd and 3rd John, because one of the things that he says is, it gives me great joy to hear that my children in the faith are still walking in the faith. And I would give a hearty amen to that. It makes preachers happy to run across people who were maybe converted under the ministry or partially converted under the ministry of us earlier in life, and we find out they're still in the faith. They're still growing strong. They are themselves now making disciples. That gives us great joy to know that they have reached that maturity. All right, so that's pretty much the introduction of this letter. Now he gets into what he wants his readers to know. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And I love the Greek here, because the Greek uses double negatives. Modern American English, we don't like double negatives. We believe that, like math, they cancel each other out. But that's not the way the Greeks did it. The Greeks did it kind of like my dialect from southern Missouri. You stack negatives together when you really mean something. There ain't no way, no how that's true. And so you double it up on all the negatives. Well, this actually says there is no, none, absolutely. There ain't no darkness in God at all. He is 100% light. Now, don't think of this as a physical thing. Think of this as a metaphysical thing. Light is powerful. It overwhelms darkness, not the other way around. You cannot get enough darkness in a room to extinguish the light of a tiny little candle. That candle's light is more powerful. Some of you have probably been to caves, and on the caves, they take you down into the deepest, darkest part, and they always do the same thing, don't they? They turn out the lights, and you feel total absolute darkness. I mean, you could be waving your fingers right in front of your face and have no clue they're there. And then, this is the way I had it done, the several places where this happened to me, is that the guide would flick on one tiny little light, and boom, suddenly the darkness is pushed back. Well, that's the idea here. God is absolute holiness, righteousness, sinlessness. There is not even a smidgen of wrong in him. None. And this is important because many false philosophies try to teach that there is always a little of the negative or the opposite in everything. Those of you that know the little symbol, it's very popular all over the place, of the yin-yang. It looks like a black and a white tadpole chasing each other in a circle. And the black tadpole has a white eye, and the white tadpole has a black eye. Well, that symbol was intended to symbolize the idea that in every bit of male, there's a tiny bit of female, and vice versa. In everything that is good, there's a tiny bit of evil, and in evil, there's always a little tiny bit of good. And so the concept was, there's always something of the opposite inside of everyone. Well, that's not true of God, even a tiny bit. He is more pure than ivory soap. That probably goes over the heads of those of you that are younger, but ivory soap used to advertise itself as being 99.99% pure. So there was always just a tiny bit of impurities in the soap. God is not like that. not even a tiny bit of sin. And because we accept that as a reality, then we too need to strive to get rid of sin out of our lives. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is, He is our God, we know Him, He knows us, He's our Father, we're like our Father. So if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet we're walking in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. So if we say that we're one with the God of light and yet we're walking in the darkness of sin, we're the liar. We're not practicing truth, because you can't do that. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, and I should mention here, a lot of the verbs here are in the present tense form, which gives the sense that this is our habit. This is our normal procedure. There might be a hiccup here and there. That's not what we're viewing. We're looking at the normal, habitual lifestyle. The book of 1 John is all about lifestyle and relationship. So if we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet we're habitually walking in darkness, then we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. On the other hand, if we are habitually walking in the light, as He Himself is in the light, then we do have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us, or is cleansing us, from all sin. So if we live the Christ-like lifestyle, then we're in the light. And if we're in the light, then we have fellowship with everybody else that's in the light. And the thing that gives us all fellowship, that makes us all one, is the fact that Jesus died for our sins. His blood, His atonement, did cleanse us and is currently cleansing us and will keep on cleansing us until we have left this world and gone into His eternal presence. It's an ongoing relationship. Verse number 8. If we say that we have no sin, which was the sort of thing that the Gnostics would try to pull, they would say, well, we're spirit. We know God. Yeah, we have a physical body that misbehaves, but that's not really us. The real us doesn't have any contamination, doesn't have any sin, because spirit doesn't sin. So John is actually responding to that sort of goofiness. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are not confessing the reality. Because we know from Romans, for example, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us need the cleansing blood of the Savior in order for our sin to be taken care of. So when we deny that, we've got a bigger problem. Because we're in denial about our need for a Savior. Now, verse number 9, and I love this verse. It ought to be on your memory verse list. If we confess our sins, and this is by habit, and we're talking about talking to Jesus about this, confessing our sins to the Lord. Now, we're supposed to be staying away from sin. But when we do mess up, when we do go back to that bad choice, then we need to be in the habit of confessing that as soon as we can. So if we are confessing our sins, He is faithful, meaning He's trustworthy, and righteous to forgive us our sins, so to take care of the thing that we acknowledged, the thing that we repented of and confessed. He takes that out of the way. And here's the bonus, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, all of us Christians, we should be in the habit of when we do sin and we acknowledge that sin, to ask Jesus to take it away. And we should understand then that the things we don't yet realize are sin that we might have done, the things that we might still be stubborn about or blind to, he takes care of those as well. Because we're in a relationship. We are working on this relationship with the Lord, and the Lord is providing grace and mercy and loving kindness right back to us. But if, on the other hand, we are stubborn, like this, verse number 10, if we say we've not sinned, don't call me a sinner, I haven't sinned, I don't sin. If that's the attitude we take, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Because God has borne testimony that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I have sinned. And God said, I know that, and so I provided a Savior for you. His name is Jesus. Now, you need to acknowledge your sin and embrace him as your Savior. But if we stubbornly say, I haven't sinned, I don't sin, then we call God a liar. Clearly, we are not connected to him. His word is not living inside of us, and it actually functions as a barricade for us to receive forgiveness. I've often said that one of the first things, the first steps in the conversion process, is to get people to acknowledge, I have a problem. I have sinned. It's actually one of the things you see in the Anonymous step programs, which started as a Christian program, so it's not all that surprising. You first have to acknowledge, I've got a problem, and then you further have to acknowledge, I don't have the solution. And so you need to cry out for Jesus and depend upon him. Well, we run out of time, so let's jump into chapter 2 when we next get into the Word.